Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in Colossians this evening. A couple of announcements. We'll be meeting not only tonight, but for the next couple of evenings as well at 6:30 nightly. Jeremy Walker will be here both Thursday and Friday evening preaching for us. Luke Nash will be preaching tonight from Colossians chapter 2, the first few verses there. We will read Colossians chapter 1 for the context, and then I'll pray and invite Luke to come. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me.
Well, like Anthony said, we're going to be picking up where he left off in Colossians. So we'll be in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So quickly, as a little bit of context, Paul is writing this letter from what's basically a prison apartment in Rome. We know from the first chapter, from what Anthony read, that he had heard about this church specifically through Epaphras. So it's not a church that he knows personally. He says that in the first verse that we read. And when I looked up on Google Maps to try to figure out how far Rome was from Colossae, it's about a 5.5-hour plane ride. So in Paul's day, that's a long way. So he's writing to a people that he's never seen, that are far away, and he's confined to a prison cell, being watched basically 24/7 by a Roman soldier. But the fact that Paul is far away from these Christians and the fact that he's never even met them in person in no way means that he's not ministering on their behalf. That's what we read in the first verse. Paul, in fact, is ministering on behalf of these Christians with what he calls a great struggle. He says that he has a great struggle for them, and we can only deduce basically that he's talking about real, intense, intercessory prayer. Not only does he have this struggle on their behalf, on behalf of Christians that he's never seen, but he says he wants them to know that he has this struggle. Paul wants these believers who probably know, I'm sure, are very familiar with the name Paul. They've heard all kinds of things about him. He wants them to know that he's concerned about them, that he's thinking about them, that he's struggling for them in prayer, that he cares about them. And I'm sure if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Colossians, we understand why that's encouraging. We've all been in places like that before where we've been in difficult providences. Seems to be a cloud of darkness above us. We wonder maybe if anyone really even knows we exist. And someone comes and tells us they've been praying for us. They've been thinking about us. They've been struggling for us in prayer. How are you? How are you doing? That would kind of be how these Colossians would feel, getting this letter from Paul. Imagine their encouragement. They get this letter, and they see Paul's heart laid wide open to them. I have a great struggle for you, Colossians. And really, I think that that shows Paul's maturity in a lot of ways. So this is Paul, who's never seen their face, and yet he's able to get outside of his little context in the prison apartment in Rome and be concerned about God's big picture of what he's doing among the nations. It shows that Paul's heart isn't concerned just with his own context, but he's concerned primarily for the reputation of Christ. And he loves, we read at the last part of chapter 1, he loves the body of Christ. He is devoted to the body of Christ. He's willing to suffer all things for the body of Christ because he knows the body of Christ is loved by Christ. It's a sign of maturity. He's become so preoccupied with Christ and his fame and his glory and the good of his church that he's willing to pray and struggle on behalf of people he's never seen. And thankfully, we have that same opportunity just as much as Paul did. We know that there are churches all around us in this area, in the New River Valley, churches in the States, churches around the world, that we can truly be struggling for in prayer. We should be. We should be struggling in prayer for Draper Presbyterian and for VBC, Valley Bible Church, in Radford, and for the Grace Presbyterian and for Dave Vance at Redeemer Presbyterian. We should be crying out for those churches, praying that God would, what we will see here, that God would firm up their faith in Christ. So in verses 4 and 5 then, we know that Paul has a struggle. In verses 4 and 5, Paul shows us the cause of that struggle, why it was that he had such a great struggle for them. And he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So Paul's great concern for them is this, that they not be deluded with persuasive arguments. Ultimately, that nothing come between them and a gaze fixed on Jesus Christ, steady faith in Jesus Christ. He knows that the Colossian church and the other churches who will read this letter are under constant attack, unending, incessant attacks, lies from every angle, distractions from every angle, people coming into the church and trying to do anything possible to redirect their gaze away from Jesus. And Paul's fear is that they might be carried away by these lies and these distractions. And we can get the sense from what Paul's saying in verse 4 that these distractions and these arguments and these things that are being brought to them are not blatantly wrong things. They're things that have the appearance in many ways of something that's good. He says that no one would delude you with persuasive arguments. And so delude simply means to deceive. You put something before someone that has the appearance of truth, but really it's a lie, it's false, it's poison. It could be that you put a little bit of truth forward and a little bit of a lie forward. Or it could be that you take truth and it's really truth, but the conclusion that you carry it to is totally messed up and destructive. And so these things are subtle. They're small things that creep into the church. And as they creep in, slowly, little by little, they carry the church away from Christ. And Paul's fearful for that. And he calls it persuasive argument. I mean, it's not going to be something that's just right away picked out as a lie. It's persuasive. It sounds so right. It sounds so good. So much of it might be even biblical. It might be what we find in the scriptures, but it's wrong, and it's a lie, and its end result is destruction. Anything that distracts the church from Christ is a destructive thing. Anything that comes in and takes the eyes of the church off of Jesus Christ is destructive. And so this is why Paul's concerned for them. And in one sense, the fact that Paul's never seen them face to face probably even increases that sense of anxiety or anguish that he feels for the church. With the other churches that he's written to, he's been able to sit down with them, and they've opened the scriptures, read through it. He's been able to show them from Genesis to Malachi how all of the scriptures are pointing to this man, Jesus Christ, how he's the supreme and sufficient Savior, that he is all that the church needs. He's been able to answer questions and respond to the doubts that these churches might have. He's had ample time to do that with some of these churches, but not with Colossae. And so he has to be wondering, are they firm enough in their faith? Do they have a solid enough foundation laid in order to be able to stand against these attacks that are being launched at them? And his anxiety for them, his anguish on their behalf, his struggle for them is so real that he can say he's with them in spirit in verse 5. Though I'm absent in body, I am with you in spirit. And in one sense, we know that that's an objective thing. They're part of the same body. They've been given the same spirit of God. And so in that sense, he's of the same body as them. He's where they are. He struggles with them. But in another sense, I think Paul's showing us how real his struggle for them is. It's as if he were right there with them in the battle, fighting with them, struggling with them. It's kind of like a wife who is at home, whose husband is on the front lines of the war. Imagine that woman constantly thinking, is my husband okay? Is he all right? Is he alive? And ultimately, the question that she has is, will he ever come home to me? Will my husband ever make it home? She has no rest until her husband is home safe with her. And I think in a lot of ways, that's what Paul's saying here. He cannot rest. His soul is at anguish with this church until he knows that they are holding the course. He's with them there in spirit. And he can say at this point that he rejoices to see their good discipline. He rejoices to see the stability of their faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean that they're free of danger. The fact that they've been good until now doesn't mean that they can just let their guard down from this point on. They've been good. They've been disciplined. They've stayed fixed on Jesus. But the danger still persists. And the danger will persist against the non-glorified church until Christ returns. Satan will never rest in his attacks against the church. We are constantly in the need to be on guard, alert, and ready to discern these deceptive and persuasive arguments. And Paul gives them in the middle of these verses that we're looking at, verses 2 and 3, he gives them the means by which they can remain stable, the means by which they can be unwavering in their faith in Christ. So let's look at verse 2. He says, this is his prayer, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as we follow Paul's thought through this prayer, we see several things. First, verse 2, the beginning, that their hearts may be encouraged as a result of being knit together in love. He says, having been knit together in love, that bond of love produces a strengthened heart as a body. And then flowing from there, so they're knit together in love, they're encouraged. And then he says the result of that will be the attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So the primary goal that Paul has is a full assurance of understanding, a full attainment of the riches of the knowledge that are in Christ. That's what he wants for the church. Ultimately, he wants them to get their hands on the truth that's in Christ and go deeper and deeper and deeper into the treasures of that knowledge. And so that's where we'll start, just by looking at the attainment of the riches of the knowledge that are in Christ Jesus. There's a big difference between knowing something for certain and knowing something as a possibility. When you know something might be true, the doubt keeps you from enjoying it. You can't quite get excited about it. You have to balance off your excitement. I want to be excited, but I can't yet until I know for sure. And then the opposite is true. When you know something for sure, when you're absolutely convinced that something is the truth, you can immediately begin enjoying the truth of it. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's what he wants for the church of Colossae. He doesn't want the fog of confusion and doubt to keep them from enjoying what is true. He wants them to be assured in Christ. This should hopefully ring a bell for those of you who are in the Sunday night study, hopefully. This whole idea of assurance and the wealth that comes from assurance. So Jeremy Walker laid out for us in this last chapter that we looked at all kinds of bad things, what would you call it, cons, of not having the assurance, and all kinds of benefits of having the assurance. And he says some of the cons, some of the negative consequences of not having a solid assurance in Christ is spiritual lethargy, laziness, useless introspection, spiritual paralysis. And this is what happens when we're not convinced of the things that we have read or the things that we know about Christ. The result is just a lazy Christian or a useless Christian in a lot of ways. But the opposite is true. If you attain assurance of the things that you have heard in Christ, it produces in you zeal and peace and comfort and courage and joy and almost an endless list of other spiritual catalysts. The Christian who has assurance in his understanding, according to this passage, is a wealthy Christian. He's a rich Christian. And the reality is we can have this type of assurance. The world would say otherwise. The world would tell us, we just go across the river here to Radford University, and they would tell us that that's an impossibility. You can't know anything for certain. You can't know anything concrete, absolute, that a greater revelation couldn't negate. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Maybe what is true for you is not true for me, whatever that means. I'm sure we've heard these things. I'm sure that we have been talking to unbelievers and they've presented this argument to us. That's great for you. It works for you, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. That's not what I believe. It's not true for me. I'm doing just fine without your Christian message. Thankfully, Christianity answers all of those objections. Christianity is absolutely unique in the fact that God Himself came down to make God Himself known. He took the form of man and made Himself known to man. That's why we can know something for sure. It's because God Himself has revealed it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where our certainty comes from. We see the grace and truth of God clearly and fully displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not at all about human discoveries or human attainments or how great human understanding can be. It's just simply this: God disclosed Himself to us, and He continues to disclose Himself to us through Jesus Christ so we can have a relationship with Him. Christianity is a beautiful religion. We don't have to be filled with the doubt that the world has. The unbeliever has nothing concrete to hold on to, nothing solid. Anything could totally destroy his whole world system or thought of worldview. The Christian is not that way. He has absolute certainty that what's revealed in Christ is true. And Paul makes clear that this wealth, these riches, are found only in Jesus. This assurance of understanding is found only in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the end of verse 2, he says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Paul says he wants them to have a true knowledge of God's mystery. And by saying mystery, like we read in the first chapter, he doesn't mean it can't be known. It's not a mystery in the fact that you can't quite figure out what he's talking about. It's a mystery just in the fact that it once was hidden in the past, and now it's been revealed. What was hidden in former times has now been made clear. If you were here for the series on biblical theology, hopefully this will sound familiar also. But throughout the scriptures, we see an increasing revelation of this mystery. So from Genesis all the way through Revelation, we see increasing revelation of this mystery, which is in Christ. So in the garden, after the fall, you have a promise made to Eve that there would be one of her seed would come and crush the serpent's head. There would be a conqueror who would come and finally bring victory. And then you see a little bit clearly as that progresses in Abraham, and a promise is made to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and that nation will be a blessing to many nations. I'll give you a land and an inheritance, and you will be great. Your name will be great. And then later, we see a little bit more clearly as the nation of Israel is raised up, and we start to wonder, is this God's fulfillment? Is this the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham? And then we see the nation of Israel come crashing down, the nation scattered around, and we're answered, this can't be it. There has to be a greater fulfillment. And then the prophets come, and they tell us, there is going to be a greater fulfillment. There's going to be a day of restoration, a day when all of this is brought back together, when everything that's fallen apart is put together again. There's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. And it's going to come through this suffering servant. But still, there's mystery around the whole thing. We don't know who it is. When's he coming? What's he going to do? And then we get to Matthew, and we turn the page into the New Testament, and all of a sudden, light floods the scenario, and the mystery is cleared up. We see that the suffering servant, this King of David, the Son of David, the one who would bring about this restoration, is Jesus Christ. He is God's mystery. He's the one who brings fulfillment to all of those things that we read in the Old Testament. He is the one that crushes the serpent's head, reverses the curse to bring blessing on God's people. He's the one who inaugurates that new covenant, that inheritance of the saints. He brings it all. It's all found in Jesus. It's all accomplished by Jesus. All of the shadows, all of the types, they point to Him. He is the center of it all. We read this same type of language in the book of the first letter that Peter wrote. In the first chapter, he talks about the prophets who told us about this salvation. And this is what he says. So these are the prophets in the Old Testament who are being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit as to some fulfillment that's going to be in the future. And this is what Peter says about it. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would be that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so the prophets longed to know what we know. They had just glimpses here and there, a little bit of light here, a little bit of light there, but they still had all kinds of questions. Who is it? What's he going to do? When's he going to come? How is he going to do it? And then we have the answer in Jesus Christ. He answers every question. I'm going to steal Jeff's example from MIT on Monday night. The prophets were like guys with flashlights. They were given a flashlight and they could point it in this direction or in that direction and see just a little bit here and there of what would come, of the fulfillment. But then we get to the New Testament and Jesus comes and it's like the noonday. We see everything clearly. It's all about him. He's the one that has been spoken about by these prophets. In verse 3, Paul says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, Paul is not saying that these things are hidden in him in a sense that we can't find them. God isn't a God who hides himself from us so that we can't find him. God delights in revealing himself. It's just that they're hidden in the sense that they're found only in Jesus. They're not found anywhere else. They're hidden in him alone. If you want to get these riches, you're going to have to seek them out in Jesus. And again, this is total foolishness to someone who hasn't had their eyes open to see the beauty of this man. The world looks at Jesus and they see a man who was crucified, a man who died. What wisdom could possibly be found in this man? And yet the Christian looks at this man and our eyes have been enlightened to the point that we can see beauty. And the more that we see of Jesus, the more that majesty is revealed. It's like an unending treasure box. The deeper we get, the more jewels we find in our Savior. The more of his love, the deeper it grows. The more of his mercy, the greater reality of it. That he would love sinners like you and me. The more we see of him, the more we admire him. And as Jeremy Walker says in the book that we're reading, again, to refer to the book, all of those treasures, not only is Jesus the treasure box in whom are contained the treasures, but he himself is the treasure. It's the more we get close to him, the more we see of him, that we see and experience and enjoy these treasures. And so if we're going to be about anything, it should be about Jesus. It's so goofy to be about other things. It's so foolish to make a big deal out of things that are totally secondary. The Bible is all about Jesus. Salvation is all about Jesus. Our eternal hope is all in Jesus. So why make a big deal out of the secondary type things? Not that they're not important. They are important. But if we're going to be known for anything at all, it shouldn't be our style of worship or the way that we raise our family or the things that we eat, the music that we listen to, the types of activities that we approve of. None of those things should define us. We should seek to be conformed to the scriptures in every single one of those, but none of them should define us. The thing that defines us as Christ Church Radford, or should define us, is we are all about this man Christ Jesus. He is the object of our affection and our pursuit. We just want him. You can keep all that other accessories. We just want Jesus. Give us him. And so Paul is admonishing these Colossians and praying for these Colossians that they not lose sight of that. He wants them not just to be assured in the knowledge that they have, but to continue to seek it out in Jesus Christ, to grow in that assurance. The more they see of him, the more delight they have in him. That's Paul's desire for them. And as that happens, they're not going to be tempted to be deluded and led astray and carried away by all of these foolish and divisive things that creep into the church. And let's look at the environment in which Paul says that this type of assurance, this attaining to the riches that are in Jesus Christ, what type of environment that will take place in. And in verse 2, he says, his prayer is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And it's important to note the progression, as I mentioned. Some other translations make it a little bit clearer, but as we look at it, it's clear that the encouragement comes from them having hearts knit together in love, and then that produces this assurance of the treasures that are in Christ. So knitting together in love, producing encouragement. And as that body is knit together and strengthened, the reality of Christ becomes dear and near and true to them. They experience it. They see it. They can enjoy it more. Let me just read a couple other translations in case none of y'all are convinced. ESV says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. So they're knit together in love in order to reach. NIV says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. And if you KJV folks aren't convinced yet, KJV says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And so the goal is that this community produces this great assurance of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So basically what this is saying is Christianity is not an individualistic religion. As much as we want to make it that way, it's not. It's about this type of loving community, knit together in love and strengthened. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer is admonishing the Christians, saying this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christians are dependent upon this type of community. In order to reach their full potential of growth in Christ, involvement in a local church is crucial. Being here with believers in the context in which you can admonish and encourage and love one another is an absolute necessity in the Christian life. It's outside of that context that a Christian is in extreme danger. A Christian that is in isolation is vulnerable to all of those attacks that Paul mentions in verse 4. A Christian in community is, in a lot of ways, safe. So knit together in love. Let's look at that phrase just quickly. The local church isn't just a body of believers that have a lot of the same convictions and doctrinal agreements, but it's a body that actually loves each other. So it's not okay for us just to sign the same confessional. There's more required of us. We're supposed to love each other. Like, really, love each other and give our lives for one another and care about each other and not just meet and talk about Reformed theology, but talk about each other. How are you doing? That's the community of believers that we should have, a real body that's knit together in love. In an objective sense, Christians are knit together because we belong to the same body. So we all have Christ as our head, and because of that, we're knit together. No matter what we do, we're like siblings with the same last name. Even though we don't get along, we still have the same last name. We're in the same family. So you might as well start acting like it. Paul's not content with that type of body. He's not content for them to be just objectively knit together. He throws in that last little statement, in love. Be knit together in love. It's not enough that we agree mostly. We actually are knit together. But we can also get off course here, and so it's necessary to mention that we can start focusing so much on that aspect of knit together community that we get off course in that also. And sadly, a lot of churches are going down that road where it all becomes about this community, and they forget the context of what Paul's saying in these verses. Everything else that he said so far has been focused on Jesus, all of it. So the end result is assurance of the riches that are in Jesus. This situation here, this being knit together in love, isn't carried out in a different context. It's carried out in the same context, this radical pursuit of Jesus. And so Christian community and true love in the body is attained by collectively pursuing the riches that are in Jesus Christ. It starts with a common love and a common passion. We love Christ, and when we love Christ, we love one another. Let me, just by means of reminder, even though I'm sure that we are well aware of these types of verses, I'm just going to name a couple of the characteristics of this type of love. And so the Philippians 2 type of love, where it's selfless. You follow in the steps of Christ, and you consider the interests of others as more significant than your own. It's the type of love that bends down, girds ourselves, and washes one another's feet. It's the type of love that causes us to weep with those who weep, truly, and rejoice with those who rejoice, truly, from the heart. Ultimately, it's the type of love that leads us to lay down our lives for one another as Jesus laid down his life for us. The body is an ongoing continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, not in its atoning sense, not in its redeeming sense, but in its ministry. We are called to minister the love of Christ to one another in the same way that he has loved us and ministered that love to us by his Spirit. How could that type of love ever be possible outside of the context of Jesus Christ? Where would we ever get the source of power and motivation to love each other like that if we are not fixed on Jesus and first, above all, loving him? The greatest thing we can do for one another is get serious about loving Christ and get serious about pursuing Christ and get serious about knowing more of the riches that are in him. When this happens, and as we do this, we will be knit together in love. And the result, we will be encouraged. We will be strengthened. We will attain to a greater assurance of the treasures that are in Christ. This type of environment of Christian love, of being knit together, is like air to the lungs of someone who just got punched. Just fresh. Finally, they can breathe again. To the struggling saint, it lifts them up. It gives them some fuel to live on. It holds one another accountable. It bears one another's burdens. This is essential as a body of believers. Preaching is primary. It's necessary. God's word should be central in everything that we do, no doubt. But it's not sufficient in itself. It's not enough just to have good preaching. Thankfully, by God's grace, we hear good preaching, but that's not enough. It's when we respond to that preaching here in this context with one another, when we respond and apply it, that true growth of the body happens. That's how we're brought as a body to the full maturity of a man in Christ. So this is the environment in which we will be, Lord willing, helping one another to attain greater assurance of the riches that are in Christ. That's my longing for me and for y'all. I just want us to get more acquainted with the riches that are in Jesus. Everything else flows out of that. I just want to know more of the riches that are in him. And I want y'all to help me do that, and I want to help y'all do that. So that's our desire, and that's our longing. His wisdom and power and love will be more fully grasped when we pursue that. His grace and mercy more fully experienced, his kindness more clearly manifested. That's the type of church that will be rich. That's the type of church that abounds in the assurance of the treasures that are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. I thank you that we don't have to go anywhere other than your word to find him. I thank you that in your word you have clearly and sufficiently revealed him to us. God, I pray that you would enable us to attain to a greater degree the assurance of those riches of wisdom and knowledge that are in him. Father, help us to that end, I pray. Help us to be a body of believers that really is knit together in love and responds faithfully and eagerly to your word and to the preaching of your word. God, help us. We look to you as our strength. We thank you for the way that you have blessed us by putting us here in this body. And we pray that you would help us to glean all of the benefits given to us in the context of the local church. Help us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.